is with us.
I don't know about you, but it gives me great confidence to know at Christmas that God is with us, that we are never alone, that whether we're up or down, high or low, in a good time or a bad, on a mountaintop, or maybe you walked in here this morning and you're in a valley, to know that Christmas reminds us that we have a God who is with us, and that He went the extra mile in sending His Son to be with us so that we would know Emmanuel, God with us. We're in this teaching series this month where we're looking at God with us, Emmanuel, and we're focusing and paying special attention on the names of Jesus. But we're looking at the names of Jesus that were given 700 years before He was born. It was a prophecy from Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9, where Isaiah says there's going to be a child, this promised child that will be born, and he will be like a light coming into the darkness. And then Isaiah gives this child a name. He actually gives him four names: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Those are pretty amazing names. One of my favorite privileges as a father, as a parent, has been the opportunity to give my children names. Some of you have done this as well. You get your kids downstairs or upstairs in the, somewhere in the building. They're somewhere, right? Or maybe some of them are here or they're older and they moved out. But think back on that day when you had to think through giving your child a name. In my family, we tend to pick names that come from our family history, right? And so we look at a genealogy or a family tree. And there's all sorts of great names that we can pick from. Why reinvent the wheel, right? And so, like, for example, my name is Henry Furman. My dad's name is Henry Furman. My grandfather's name, his dad, is Henry Furman. I never met my great-grandfather. He passed away before I was born, but you want to know what his name was? You can guess it. Henry Furman. And so when we had our first son, my wife and I had this time where we'd have a conversation, and I said, babe, look, there's no reason to even have a conversation, right? His name will be called Henry Furman. And so we named him Henry Furman, and we've already begun the indoctrination process to tell him that when he gets older, he can just name his first son Henry Furman. We'll see how long we can get this to keep this thing going. But it's not just the name Henry Furman that I like. I actually like what my name means. The name Henry comes from the German, Heinrich, and you're going to love this. My name literally means, if you look it up, ruler of the home. And I love that, because when there's a conflict in my house, I can just enter into the room and say, hold on, I can solve this for you right now. My name is Henry. I'm ruler of the home. And I just issue my decree, right? My wife, this gets even better in my home, because my wife's name is Samantha. And Samantha comes from the Hebrew word for Shema, which means to hear or to listen. And so literally, I know you like this, right? My wife's name means to listen. And so in my home, Samantha should listen to Henry, the ruler of the home, right? And so there's a problem, I just come in, I just remind everyone of what our names are, and we just move on forward. The truth is, honestly, that doesn't really work in my house, and I'll probably catch some heat for that opening intro, but it makes the point that our names carry some significance and value and meaning. And this is true in our culture, but it's even more true in the world of the Bible. In the world of the Bible, names are never just names. They normally, usually, will mean something well beyond. They'll give some insight into the character of the person you're talking about. And so there's a man in the Bible named Nabal, which means fool. And when you read the Bible, Nabal was a fool. Or you get to know someone named Jacob, whose name means deceiver. And Jacob was deceptive. Or you meet someone like Peter in the New Testament. Peter's faith was like shifting sand, and Jesus gave him this name. I'm now going to call you Peter, which means rock. And he's taking this someone who had this weak and wavering faith, and he's giving him this new name, this new identity. And so as we open this series, we're going to look at this name Jesus, but we're going to look at the significance of his name. What does it mean that this child is a wonderful counselor? Last week, Pastor Steve taught a little bit about that, helped us understand that a counselor is not just a divine therapist, right? We don't sit on a couch and just tell Jesus how we feel. It's not what this text means. It really means that Jesus is one who guides us and instructs us, who has wisdom from beyond this world and gives us direction for our lives. But today we're going to look at this phrase, mighty God. And we're going to dissect these two words. What does it mean that Jesus is a mighty God? Our passage this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 9, and we're going to read it together, verses 1 through 7. You can get comfortable there. In fact, you know, stick a pen in or underline it or stick a tag in your Bible. We're going to be in here all month, and we're going to look at this ancient prophecy that tells us a little bit about who this Savior was born to be. Again, this was written 700 or so years before Jesus was born, but there's a promise that comes to this people in the midst of their darkness. And on page 687 in your Bibles, you can follow along on the screens if you like. This is what the prophet says. He says in verse 1, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by way of the sea beyond the Jordan." There was a promise or a prophecy that Assyria, the great empire, was going to come down and capture Judah. And so Isaiah had already laid this out. Plunder is going to come. Destruction is going to come because the people have been unfaithful to God. They've worshipped other idols. They've consulted mediums. They've trusted in other things other than God. And so judgment is going to come. But in the midst of that judgment, Isaiah gives them a word of hope. In the midst of that darkness, there's a promise of a light that is going to shine. Here's what he says, verse 2. "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of darkness, a light has dawned." I love how this is in the past tense, right? The darkness hasn't even come yet. And he's saying it's going to come. But let me tell you how sure this light is. The people walking in, they've seen the light already. The light has already dawned, past tense. This promise is as good as done. In verse 3, he describes what's going to happen. "You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle," I love this, "and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire." What's he saying? All of our war clothes, all of our battle clothes, all the stuff we wore, all the clothing that we wore when there was war, right? We don't need them anymore. We can throw it in the fire and get rid of it. A day of peace is coming. Why? Verse 6, here's why. Here's what's happened. Here's what's different. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Mighty God. His name will be called Mighty God. You know, those two words in Hebrew are these two words, El Gibor. Everyone say with me, El Gibor. Good. Now you know the phrase in Hebrew, Mighty God. Say it again, El Gibor. That's right. We have a mighty God. And this phrase, El Gibor, is broken into two parts. That word El is the word for God, and Gibor speaks to the might, to the bravery, to the valiance, to the courage, to the warrior stature of this leader. This isn't the only time the phrase appears in the Bible. You can read about this phrase when we learn about Nimrod. Nimrod in the book of Genesis was a mighty hunter, and the text says he was like El Gibor, this mighty man. You read about El Gibor, a mighty leader, a mighty warrior with Joshua. In the book of Joshua, it describes Joshua who's going to lead the conquest, bring the people of God into the promised land. He was an El Gibor, a mighty warrior. You read about it with David. King David had his mighty men. And that same phrase, these mighty men, it's El Gibor, right? But now there's this sense in Isaiah where there's this promise that's coming, and he's saying, darkness is coming, and you're going to be overwhelmed and overcome. I'm going to humble the land, and darkness and gloom and distress and worry will cover you. But hope is coming. I'm going to raise up this mighty warrior. You can imagine Jewish expectation when they were waiting for the Messiah. They were hoping and expecting and looking for this Savior that was going to come. They're looking for a Nimrod. They're looking for a Joshua. They're looking for people who look like King David and his mighty men. And yet, even in this text, we get a little bit of a contrast. I don't want you to be looking for this great soldier with a bow and a spear. The sign will be that a child will be born. Don't miss this. This child born in the manger is mighty God. Oftentimes when we look at children, in fact, I see there's like a baby. I don't know, how old is this little one in your arms? Looks like a newborn. 2 months old. Okay? 2 months old. Look at this 2 month old baby. Or on the screen, if you can't see this baby, here's another baby, right? And you think about these like, you can see this baby. It's good. And you see this like small, weak, vulnerable, helpless baby. And no one would ever look at a newborn and say, there's strength, there's might, there's power. And yet the writer is saying, I want you to know that God is coming and he's going to come in all of his might. And yet his might and his strength and his power might look differently than you expect. Might look like a child born in a manger, in a feeding trough, surrounded by shepherds and animals and a teenage mother, right? It's like it might look totally different than what you'd expect. It's no wonder so many people miss Jesus. They had this idea that some warrior would come and violently overthrow the oppressors. And then all of a sudden comes this baby in Bethlehem, in Galilee, who lived this poor life. It's like, this is the strength of God? I imagine it was even more perplexing when Jesus, at the end of his life, went to the cross. And there were people that were saying, well, he's going to be a mighty God. He's going to be a ruler. He's going to be a leader. He's going to be like Joshua and Gideon and David and all these guys. And this doesn't look like strength. And it's almost like in the kingdom of God, we begin to realize in this child that was born who's a mighty God, we start to see the upside down values of the kingdom of God. That strength in God's economy looks different than it does in our world. This was the greatest moment of Jesus' triumph, his strongest moment, where he defeated sin, where he defeated the devil, where he defeated the enemy, where he purchased for anyone who would believe in him eternal life. And yet it looked like utter defeat and loss. And yet this was the power of God for all who would believe. And here's what we learn in our text, and here's what we learn on the cross. Is that actually, in the kingdom of God, when you are weak, then you are strong. When you are most weak, then you are strong. In the kingdom of God, we have to own our weaknesses and identify our weaknesses and claim our weaknesses. We can't walk around like we got it and we know what we're doing and we can save ourselves and we'll just be just fine and we don't need no Savior, we don't need no Jesus. I can handle all this on my own. And if you do that this Christmas, you'll miss Jesus. You'll miss Jesus the way so many people have and the way so many people still do. Because in the kingdom of God, the way you access the strength and the might and the power of God, it's by first coming to him in all of our weakness. There's two things I want to show us in our text. Two things about what it means to come to Jesus as a mighty God. And to trust in him as a mighty God. Two things I want us to hold on to today. The first is an invitation. No, they're both invitations. But the first invitation is this. We can come to Jesus with all our weakness. He's a mighty God. He's an El Gibor, right? We can come to him with all of our weakness. This text was written to a people who were living in darkness and weakness and anxiety and worry and stress and turmoil, right? And yet, the prophet says, you can trust him. He's a mighty God. We can come to Jesus with all our weakness. Let's look at the text. Verse 1, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, He humbled the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, but in the future, he's going to honor that same region. Zebulun and Naphtali were near the north. The Assyrians captured them from the north. These were the first lands brought into captivity and subjugation and oppression. And it's almost as if Isaiah is saying, those first people to experience this turmoil, these are the first ones who are going to experience the promise of hope. He's going to honor Galilee of the Gentiles by way of the sea beyond the Jordan. We read this. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in a land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice as the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. And then I don't think I have this word for you on the screen, but then he says, verse 4, for as in the day of Midian's defeat. I want you to notice that. What the writer is doing is he's saying, actually, it's going to be like in the day of Midian. Do you know the story of the Midianites? This is a really biblically literate culture, right? And we're a little bit distant from that now. But there's a story in the book of Judges, Judges chapter 6 and 7, where God comes to a man named Gideon. And he comes to Gideon, and I want to read the passage to you real quick. He comes to Gideon, and he says to Gideon, you're going to love this. He says, Gideon, the Lord appeared to Gideon, and he said, the Lord is with you. Check this, mighty warrior, El Gibor. Same words that are in our text today. And he's telling Gideon that he wants to raise him up and use him to battle against the Midianites, against the people they were in oppression with. And Gideon responds, he says, you know, Lord, how am I going to do this? And God says, don't worry, I'm going to be with you. And time again, in Judges 6 and 7, the difference is that God is going to be with him. And so Gideon comes up with a plan. He says, okay, well, we got an enemy. I'm going to come up with a plan. And he goes out and he gets all of these soldiers. Do you remember the passage? He gets 32,000 men to come and fight with him. And he says, okay, Lord, we're ready. We're battle now against the Midianites. We're ready. And God says, there's too many of you. There's too many of you. And the Lord says he's actually worried that if there's so many of them, that they'll be able to go into battle. And if they win, they'll think, we did this. And so God says, I want you to take some less. Lose some men. And so he loses 10,000 men, and he comes back to God a second time. He says, God, we got 22,000 men. We're a little smaller. We're a little bit outnumbered, but we're ready. And God looks at them, and he says, still too many. And so he gives them an assignment and this whole protocol he's got to go through. And actually, he whittles it down to 300 men. And it's at that point that God says, just right. So what's God doing? God is making sure that Gideon and the Israelites know that they are not going to win the victory on their own strength. They're going to win it in spite of their own weakness. In fact, in the book of Judges, Gideon says to God, he says, God, how can this be? Why'd you even choose me? He says, my family is from the weakest in Manasseh. I am the least in my whole family. And you get a sense that God actually loves to choose those who are weak. Because when he uses the people who are weak, it actually highlights his strength. Unto us, the text says, a child is born. Unto us, a son is given. I don't know about you, but I am a weak person. I stand up here and I've got to preach a sermon and I've got, I'm going to try to be faithful with the text and you prepare and you work hard. But the truth is, I know there is nothing I can do, truly, within myself. All of the strength, all of the power, all of the everything, it comes from outside of me. It's not by power, by might, it's by the Spirit of the living God that I'm even able to speak to you. I try and be a good husband, good father, be there for my wife, love my kids, but honestly, sometimes I lose patience and they drive me crazy. And I know I'm always not my best self with them, right? Like if I'm going to do well, if I'm going to honor the oath and the covenant that I've made and the promises I've made, it's got to be coming from a strength outside of me. I'm a pastor. There's a lot of responsibility when you're a pastor. Like we carry this, right, Nathan? The weight and the burden of actually like ministering to the people of God and caring for people's souls and spiritual well-being. Like that is weight that we carry. But we know that if anything good is going to happen in your life, it's not going to happen because of us. It's probably going to happen in spite of us because we're weak. And so here's the invitation today. Where today are you weak? Where today are you overwhelmed? Where today do you feel helpless or hopeless or like there's no way forward? Where today do you feel like Gideon? Like, but I'm the weakest here. God, I'm not sure how to do that. I don't know how to save my marriage. God, I don't know how to break this sin. God, I don't know how to help this person in my family. God, I don't know how to overcome this illness or this sickness. God, I don't know how to do this at work. God, I'm overwhelmed. This is the good news of Christmas. Unto us, weak, vulnerable, helpless people, a child was born. El Gibor, mighty God. I like the way Charles Spurgeon puts it. He says this. He says, this is an invitation to bring our weakness to Jesus. He says, God does not need your strength. He has more than enough power of his own. He asks for your weakness. He has none of that himself. He doesn't need your strength. Check it at the door. Come to him in weakness and receive help and strength in time of need. Corrie ten Boom, you know Corrie ten Boom because Pastor Steve quotes her all the time. In fact, we give Pastor Steve a hard time. We're like, come on, you have another illustration beyond Corrie ten Boom. We know you do. But Corrie ten Boom, you know her story. Or maybe you don't. She only began opening their home at great personal risk to themselves to Jewish people who were on the run. And over the course of the war, they actually opened up their home. She tells about it in her book, The Hiding Place. And they saved over 800 lives. Well, Corrie was captured. She and her sister and many others in her family were captured by the Gestapo and actually sent to a concentration camp. In fact, it was there that she watched her sister pass away. I mean, imagine this environment where she's seeing people marched off to the chambers. Her sister gets sick and dies at the age of 59. And she's living through all of this darkness. It kind of reminds you of the people of Isaiah's day, living in darkness, in distress, and in gloom. And you can imagine her feeling overwhelmed or helpless or weak. And she's got a word from us that she speaks from that dark place. Here's what she says. I love this quote. And so now Pastor Steve's not the only one who quotes her. You can say Pastor Henry quotes her as well. But let's put this slide up there. She says, if you look to the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. But if you look at God, you'll be at rest. If you look at the world, right, there's a lot going on in the world. You'll be anxious, overwhelmed, stressed, worried, like all these things that you can't control. And if you look within for that strength or that power, right? I mean, like Disney movies, they tell us, like, you know, look within, be true to yourself. You are your own hero, right? It's nonsense. I walk by the TV all the time and I tell my kids, you know that's not true, right? You know that's not true? We just hit pause real quick. You know that's not true? There's really no strength, no ability to save ourselves. And yet, if we look to God, instead of being depressed or distressed, we'll find rest. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. And so bring your weakness to God. That's the first thing. Jesus invites us because he is a mighty God. We can bring our weakness to Jesus. But not only can we bring our weakness to Jesus, but we can rely on the strength of Jesus. Tony, can you hit that slide? We can rely on the strength of Jesus. Thank you. Let me show you this point in the text. We can rely on Jesus for all his strength. Again, he evokes the image of Midian. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered. Who did it? Did Gideon do it? Nope. It's only 300 men. They're weak and they were unable. And they were outnumbered. And God says, no, I did it. And they remember, Lord, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. We can go to the next slide. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. And I love this. The government will rest on his shoulders. The government doesn't rest on President Trump's shoulders or on Congress's shoulders or on the Supreme Court's shoulders. It doesn't rest on Putin's shoulders or any world leader. Just take your pick. It doesn't rest on anyone's shoulders. The world, the kingdom, all things rest on the shoulders of this king. The government, the responsibility, the burden, the weight of all rests on him. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And check this out. The greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom forevermore, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Think about God is the subject of every verb, right? God will do it. He will reign. He will rule. He will establish it. He will uphold it. He will accomplish it. There's nothing for us to do but rely on the strength of the Lord. Verse 7 says, for the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. A lot of people think there's got to do all these other things to get right with God. They've got to do A, B, and C. They've got to read their Bible. They've got to pray. They've got to go to church. They've got to get baptized. They've got to do communion. There's nothing wrong with all of those things. But you want to know the truth? None of those things will save you. None of those things will get you right with God. Christmas reminds us that God came to be with us and that he did for us what we could not do for ourselves. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And I love that text. The government will rest on his shoulders. Maybe you're here and you feel overwhelmed and you feel anxious and you feel stressed and you feel worried. And honestly, the holidays have a way of amplifying all of these things, right? It's like financial pressures and family pressures and problems with kids and problems with health or home or work or all of these other things. And maybe you walked in here today and you need a reminder that we have a mighty God who carries the world on his shoulders. Because maybe today you walked in here and you feel a little bit like Atlas. You know Atlas? You guys know Atlas, the Greek mythology, right? And it was a curse from the Greek gods that he was actually cursed to carry the weight of the world on his shoulders. And maybe you'll go down to Rockefeller Center this Christmas and you'll walk down Fifth Ave and you'll take a look at Atlas standing there, sort of, you know, burdened, right? Weighed down by the weight of the world. And maybe you're here and you feel like there's just a lot on your shoulders. Families on your shoulders, works on your shoulders, young babies not sleeping at night, all on your shoulders, right? Stress, all these other things that are happening, right? Maybe you're here and you're in a pastoral transition process. I'm just speculating, you know? And you could be here moving through this process where you've gone through sort of like a year-long interview with everyone in the church and everyone's trying to evaluate you and get to know you and see if they really want you to be their next senior pastor. And maybe, just maybe, there'll be a vote on January 26th where, I'm just speculating, I don't know if it's going to happen or not, there'll be a vote and the members, you need two-thirds of the members to give you sort of a stamp of approval saying, okay, we'll vote you in as our next senior pastor. And maybe if that happens on January 26th, on January 27th, the weight that you're feeling on your shoulders will be heavier. And maybe you're here today and you're like me and you feel some pressure or the burden or the responsibility of just carrying the weight, holding it together. If I don't hold it up, no one will. Maybe you feel that way, right? And you're just used to it. You're educated. You're accomplished. You're successful. You can do it. You can carry it. But maybe it's starting to weigh you down. If you go visit Atlas in Rockefeller Center, Bruce Larson has a great book called Belong and Believe, and he brought this to my attention. I lived in New York most of my life. I've been down. I go down every December to look at this. I never noticed exactly where Atlas is. But if you go down there next time, take a look at where Atlas is facing. He's actually facing St. Patrick's Cathedral, right there on Fifth Avenue. He's facing the church. You think of the irony of that, a man feeling weight and burden like he's carrying the world on his shoulders. And yet he's looking at the church of Jesus Christ. And Larson talks about talking to someone about Jesus and talking about the difference about how we carry the weight versus a God who carries the weight on his shoulders. And he says he took him to this place and he took him to Atlas and he said, is this how you feel? You feel weighted? You feel burdened? You feel like you're weighed down? You see that church there? Let's walk in it together. And he led this young man into the church, and he went down past the altar. And he went deep into St. Patrick's Cathedral. You've all been there, right? You've been there. You've seen it. It's this beautiful, majestic cathedral. And he walked in, and there's all sorts of statues everywhere. And I'm not a big statue guy, but, you know, he takes note of one statue. And it's just beyond the altar. And it's a statue I've never seen before, but it's a statue of Jesus. Only it's young Jesus. It's like a five-year-old Jesus, six-year-old Jesus, right? Elementary age Jesus. And he's there, and he's got sort of the peace sign in one hand. And in the other hand, if you look closely, he's carrying a globe. The world, right there in his hands. And it's almost as if he says, you can have peace. I've got the world in my hands. See, you don't have to carry the weight of the world on your shoulders. He holds the world in his hands. Amen? He's a mighty God. He's a mighty God. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish it. You don't have to carry the weight of the world on your shoulders. He's got the whole world in his hands. And so you can come to Jesus with your weakness. But then, friends, we can rely on Jesus for his strength. Martin Luther wrote the 95 Theses. Maybe you know a little bit about Martin Luther. I'm going to close with this. Martin Luther wrote the 95 Theses. There were issues that he had with the church. He was looking at the Bible and he was looking at the practices of the church back in the 1500s, and he spelled out 95 different things that he thought the church was doing inconsistent with the teachings of the Bible. And he nailed these 95 Theses, October 31st, 1517, to a church in Wittenberg, Germany. And it was to spark debate. But what it actually ushered in was a lot more than he ever thought. He was trying to reform the church from within, but instead he started getting attacked from the church. And he started getting moved into exile. He was excommunicated. In 1522, he was running for his life. And as the next years went on, he had issues between him and the Roman Catholic Church from which he used to belong. And then he started this Protestant Reformation. But then he started having issues with other Protestant reformers who didn't really like his theology and started to argue with him and debate with him and all sorts of other things. And he moved into a period of great depression. And he started talking about how he felt beset on all sides, like he was surrounded. Maybe like he was carrying the weight of the world on his shoulders and it was crushing him. But then we know in 1527, the Black Plague started towards Wittenberg. And people were worried that another epidemic, an infectious disease, was going to wipe these people out. In fact, Luther's son had contracted the Black Plague and he was able to recover. His wife contracted the plague and then ended up losing their five-month-old daughter. And so he was dealing with physical illness, emotional distress, spiritual attacks, all sorts of things, and the looming impact of an infectious disease coming into their community and wiping everyone out. And it was in this context of darkness and gloom and distress that Martin Luther wrote a hymn I'm guessing most of us are familiar with. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. It wasn't written when things were going well and everything was held together and he was on top of the world and everything was going great. No. It was written in a time when everything was falling apart, with disease about to penetrate his whole community. And what does Luther say? He says, don't worry, friends, we can handle it. We got it. We can rely on our strength. No. When he's outnumbered and he's overmatched, and he's overwhelmed, he wisely points our attention towards a mighty God. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. In the second stanza, he says, if we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, a man of God's own choosing. You ask, who is it that might be? Christ Jesus, it is he, and he must win the battle. Let's pray. Lord, you are a mighty God, a mighty God. You're not just a wonderful counselor, but you are a mighty God and an ever-present help in trouble. And so we thank you, God, for the reminder that we don't have to carry the world on our shoulders, but that, Lord Jesus, you hold the world in your hands. Thank you for coming 2,000 years ago. Thank you for living the life we could not live and for dying a death so that we wouldn't have to, Lord. Thank you for your provision, for your sacrifice, for your love, for your grace, for your mercy. But today, God, we thank you for your strength in our time of need. Because we know in the kingdom of God, when we are weak, because of you, Jesus, then we are strong. That's why the Apostle Paul can say, I'm going to boast in my weakness. I'm going to be glad when I'm weak, so that the power of God may rest upon me. And so God, as a church, as a people, I pray, Lord, that we would come to you in all of our weakness and that we would lay it at your feet, that we would boast in our weakness, that we would brag in our weakness. We are not a people who are able. We are unable, Lord. And yet, Lord, because of our own ability, we turn to you. Our own inability, we turn to you. You are able. You are all-powerful. You are almighty. You are El Gabor. You are our mighty God. And we trust and depend on you today. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you have done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Amen.